Our Bible reading this morning is Judges chapter 20. Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." All the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then, when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel." So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers?" The Lord answered, "Go up against them." Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days the Ark of the Covenant of God was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, "Shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not?" The Lord responded, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took up positions against Gibeah as they had done before. The Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before, so that about 30 men fell in the open field and on the roads, the one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. While the Benjamites were saying, "We are defeating them as before," the Israelites were saying, "Let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads." All the men of Israel moved from their places and took up positions at Baal Tamar, and the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. The men who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out, and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in the battle. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel, about 30, and they said, "We are defeating them as in the first battle." But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke of the whole city going up into the sky. Then the men of Israel turned on them, and the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them. So they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the desert, but they could not escape the battle. And the men of Israel, who came out of the towns, cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them valiant fighters. As they turned and fled toward the desert to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the roads. They kept pressing after the Benjamites as far as Giddim and struck down 2,000 more. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire.
So that's some cheery reading. That is one of the chapters in the chapters that we're looking at this morning, chapters 19 to 21. But just a heads up that these final chapters touch on some pretty heavy stuff, like sexual violence and pack rape. Now, clearly the Bible doesn't try to hide these things as realities in the world, so it's important that we don't either, but we need to do so sensitively. So I'm going to pray and ask God to help us do that now. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us the truth about you, but also the truth about ourselves and how desperately we need you. May that be no less the case this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the song Hallelujah, written by Leonard Cohen, particularly Jeff Buckley's version of it. There's something deeply sad and true about it, as the lyrics, as Leonard drew on biblical characters and motifs when he wrote it to explore a broken relationship. I particularly like this final verse. Capture something of the human heart. That even in love, we're good at learning how to shoot someone who outdrew you. And then our desire for transcends. We turn to relationships only to destroy each other, doing whatever seems best in our own eyes, searching for what only God can give, the true light. And so it's always going to end in a cold and broken hallelujah, as we madly look for our own light in the darkness of our hearts and end up fearing life as much as death. As Ecclesiastes chapter 9 puts beautifully, the hearts of people are full of evil, and there is a madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. It's interesting, the word translated madness there, it comes from the same root word in the Hebrew that we get the word hallelujah. The madness in people's hearts, the madness of the evil of living life however we see fit, well, that is the cold and broken hallelujah. A madness that lay very deeply in the hearts of the Israelites, and is clearly seen in these final chapters. Because while throughout the book we've seen the Israelites on this downward spiral into idolatry and syncretism, the problem isn't so much what they do, but it's the attitude that they've got behind it. So in trying to manipulate God with some lucky Levite priest, as we saw last week in chapters 17 and 18, the problem is that they think that that's a good idea to start with. Because to start there, oh yes, let's have a lucky Levite priest, that'll get God to do what we want and to bless us in the ways that we want. To start there is to have a pretty low opinion of God and a pretty high opinion of yourself as the master of your own destiny and God as the genie that'll help it happen. It says something about their hearts. Which I reckon is what's being pointed out very cleverly in the first part of chapter 19 of the Judges chapter 19, where we're told again, as we were importantly last week, that there is no king. In those days Israel had no king. They needed one. That's the point. But there was no king at this stage. Because at this stage, this moment, everyone is just doing what's right in their own eyes. And it's a total mess. It's a religious and moral chaos, as we touched on last week, and it doesn't get any better this week as the story goes on to expose the heart of the problem. And does it with another Levite, the story of another Levite, that is a member of the tribe that God set apart to be priests. This other Levite, he goes off to pursue his unfaithful concubine. So his concubine has cheated on him and gone to live with her dad, and he's gone to pursue her, to try and to persuade her to return to him. And so we read in chapter 19, verse 3, her husband went to her to persuade her to return, which, importantly and interestingly, in the Hebrew, literally reads, her husband went to her to speak to her heart. His intent, it's tender, it's loving. He wants to win her back, or at least he did at the start of the chapter. But then, as the chapter goes on, we get a sense from the girl's father that this Levite loses the heart for this, because four times we've got this annoying exchange between the father and the Levite about the father trying to con or get the Levite to just stay an extra day, stay another day. So verse 4 we see the father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to say to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the fourth day he got up early and he prepared to leave, but the woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go. Literally in the Hebrew it says, strengthen your heart with something to eat. Verse 6, so the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. After the woman's father said, please stay tonight and enjoy yourself. Literally, stay and let your heart be good. Verse 8, on the morning of the fifth day, when he arose to go, the woman's father said, refresh yourself. Literally, please strengthen your heart. Wait until afternoon, so that the two of them ate together. Then, when the man with his concubine, his servant, got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said again, now look, it's almost evening, spend the night again. The day's nearly over, stay and enjoy yourself. And what do you think that means? Literally, let your heart be good. Early in the morning, yeah, you can get up and go on your way. But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that's Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. Now, it seems like a fairly pedestrian, kind of ordinary story, but it's just interesting that it's at the beginning of these final chapters. It seems at first this Levite's heart is for his concubine, but he seems to lose the heart for it, with the father hopelessly appealing to his heart to strengthen it, to let it be good. Yeah, literally, of course, with food and wine, but it's deeper than that. He wants his heart to be good towards his daughter. But the Levite's heart has hardened, and he ends up just taking what's his. That's get the sense that you get with the concubine mentioned with the donkeys. Just suggests that he thinks a little more of her than property, just like another donkey. His heart is cold. The Levite's song, if this was put into a song, is not somebody who's seen the light. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. A sad, budding madness in his heart. And he's a mirror. He's a mirror to Israel. The Israelites have a heart problem, a madness in their hearts. A madness that leads to them abandoning God and by extension everyone else to save themselves. Which is what the following appalling story goes on to show. The Levite and his concubine, they choose to travel to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel. An old man invites them to his place, but while they're there, a mob of really seedy Benjamite men, they rock up, they pound on the door, demanding to have sex with the Levite. The old man goes out, tries to appease them, but he ends up offering his daughter and the Levite's concubine instead, but while that's happening, the Levite's kind of like, oh, it's getting too violent, something bad's going to happen, so he just throws his concubine out to them, shuts the door, and lets them use and abuse her all throughout the night. She crawls back to the house, falls down at the door, and lies there until daylight. And we pick up the story in verse 27. When her master got up, the Levite got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's go. But there's no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. It's awful. Everything is wrong with this. Everybody is wrong. The Benjamites, vile. The old man offering his daughter and his Levite's concubine. The Levite himself throwing his concubine to the wolves to save himself and then having a nice sleep, sleeping soundly that night. I need to get up in the morning to find her on the doorstep, and he's like, oh, I've got to go. Get up. She doesn't respond. Is she dead? Who knows? It's deliberately vague. At this point, the Levite doesn't seem to care. He just takes her and puts her on his donkey like she's a bag of meat. It's sickening, isn't it? It's vile and filthy. And it's meant to be. This is what happens when people do whatever is fit in their own eyes. This is what happens when there's a madness in your heart. The old man in this story seems to be the only one with any redeeming features. At least he offers some hospitality. But then he goes on to do that obscene thing of offering his daughter to the mob. He's just mixed up. On the one hand, he says in verse 23, "No, my friends," as he appeals to the seedy Benjamites, "don't be so vile, so wicked. This man is my guest. Don't do this outrageous, foolish thing." But then, you know, on the other hand, "Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them to do whatever, and do to them whatever you wish." Literally in the Hebrew, it says, "Do to them what is good in your own eyes." In other words, this guy thinks an acceptable alternative to wickedness and foolishness is doing what's good in one's own eyes. And in this, he seems to just speak for everybody in this story, for Israel as a whole. By doing what they see fit, what is good to in their own eyes, they're actually unable to see what's right and wrong. So they just turn to whatever works for them to save themselves. It costs whoever, whatever it takes. It's a madness in each of their hearts, a madness that leads to death. And it's not just at the individual level, it's at the national level. This madness, as the remainder of the book lays out. The Levite, he goes on to orchestrate an outcry against the Benjamites in the most macabre way. Let me read in verse 29. "When he reached home, he took a knife, cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel." It's even more sinister in the Hebrew. It's "and sent her into all the areas of Israel." Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine. We must do something, so speak up." Now, not surprisingly, everybody is scandalized as they get a piece of the concubine and hears what's happened. All Israel rallies. The Levite fudges the story a little bit, as you might have picked up as we were reading chapter 20. Doesn't say anything about his shoving the concubine out of the door. All Israel, nonetheless, rises up in righteous fury. There must be justice. Justice must be done on those men. The men of Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin, though, refuse to hand them over because they're part of their tribe. So the rest of Israel goes, "That's it, let's attack them." And eventually they wipe the Benjamites out, except for 600 of the men. But wipes the rest of them out in a vicious assault, burning and everything. And then, like, it's just weird, in chapter 21, all of Israel are heartbroken because the tribe of Benjamin might die out, the tribe they've just slaughtered. And largely, they're afraid that they'll die out because the rest of Israel made an oath not to give their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. So to keep the oath and to fix the problem of their grief of the tribe dying out, they look for a reason to kill more of their fellow Israelites. Of course, that's where you go, to free up their daughters who can then go to the Benjamites. So that's what they do. They find a somewhat dodgy loophole in the non-attendance of the men of the tribe of Jabesh-Gilead when all the Israelites gathered at first, and then justify killing off a bunch of those people, the Jabesh-Gilead people, to get the Benjamites 400 wives. Hooray! But that's not enough, because there are 600 Benjamites left, there's 200 left that needs wives, so they come up with an ingenious plan, the elders of Israel. Here's what they do. Verse 19, they say, "Look, there's an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, the south of Lebanon. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, 'Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the young women of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife.' And then they return to the land of Benjamin. Then return to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, 'Do us the favour of helping them, because we didn't get wives for them during the war. You won't be guilty of breaking your oath, because you didn't give your daughters to them.' They would have been taken. You didn't give them. So that's what the Benjamites did. While the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. That's nuts. Isn't that's messed up. And it's tragically ironic. The reason the Israelites rallied to fight the Benjamites in the first place was why? Because of an outcry against the abuse of a woman. And yet, here, to compensate for the excessive force they used in the war, the elders of Israel justify the appalling abuse of many women. It's ludicrous and awful. And it's a study of a people who do whatever they see fit in their own eyes. As verse 25 summarised, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It's a study of people, everyone doing what they see fit. A study of everyone doing what they see fit without an external authority, like a king, to curtail the madness in their own hearts. It's a study that, well, we've seen in a lot of literature and media, but I'm sure many of us have read Lord of the Flies by William Golding and seen the subsequent films. Story of a bunch of boys marooned on an island who fail at a primitive form of government, with the good and the bad amongst them, ending up killing one boy because they mistook him for some mythical beast. And then the most feral boy of the lot rallies the rest of them take after the best boy of the lot, burning down the island as he flees for his life. It's a story of the madness of people's hearts taking hold, where there is no external authority. A madness of unbridled, a madness unbridled by an external authority. Like the Israelites, unbridled by God and his ways. With only their own hodgepodge of a moral compass guiding them. You know, yes, we made an oath, and there must be Benjamite heirs. And keeping those as the things that direct their course, justifying mass rape and mass killing, justifying evil as good. Oh, yeah, that's good. That'll solve the problem. A life where the madness in people's hearts has taken over. A life that actually is God's judgment. Which we get a hint of in chapter 20, where the Israelites inquire of God. From verse 18, the Israelites went to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjamites?" And the Lord replied, "Judah shall go first. But when they go, they lose to the Benjamites, who are a much smaller force." And then when the Israelites ask again, with a little bit more, hesitancy, "Should we go?" They inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites?" And the Lord answered, "Go up against them." But they lose again. Thousands more die. It's almost like God wants them to lose. And so the third time they inquire of God, and you can hear even more uncertainty, verse 28, "Shall we go up again to fight the Israelites, fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not?" And God's like, "Yes, this time I'll give them into your hands." And he lets them win this time. But they end up viciously killing off most of the Benjamites, and in so doing they're effectively destroying themselves. I mean, they're fellow Israelites, right? The Benjamites are fellow Israelites, and they're destroying themselves. They're doing it well. And in this we actually see God's judgment on Israel, because all throughout the book of Judges we've seen them reject him so often, cheat on him with the gods of the nations around about them, co-opt the practices, the religious practices and morals of those around about them, and frequently just abandoned God, rejected him and lived life doing whatever they saw fit in their own eyes time and time and time again. And so he, in judgment, gives them over to it. And he sees them destroy themselves. And this story people destroying themselves, repeats itself everywhere in the world, doesn't it? Where God and his ways are not, where everyone does whatever they see fit in their own eyes, they suffer God giving them over to it. As Paul can write, of all who live doing whatever they see fit, ignoring God, worshipping other created things, he gives them over. He gives them over to the madness in their hearts, as we read in Romans. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they don't not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Can you see God's judgment in there? He gives them over. For those who neither glorify him or thank him, but turn their thinking towards whatever they think is fit in their own eyes, he gives them over to it. That's his judgment. He lets their thinking run its course. He gives them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so that they degrade themselves and essentially destroy themselves. He gives them over to a depraved mind. He gives them over to doing what ought not to be done, which ends in murder and strife and deceit and malice, and they end up destroying themselves. Sound like Israel and the judges? Only Paul's not talking about just Israel, is he? He's talking about everyone who does what is fit in their own eyes. And who hasn't done that? Here. Who hasn't been, at some stage, senseless, faithless, heartless, or ruthless? We mightn't have fallen to the depths of Israel, here in Judges, but it's the same madness in their hearts that's in ours, a madness to do whatever we see fit, a madness that we can't save ourselves from, and unless God does, it's a madness that will ultimately drive us to destroy ourselves. And so it's not just Israel back then that needs a king. We all need a king. Because left to our own devices, we're just like the boys on that island in The Lord of the Flies, destined to destroy ourselves as we go on doing whatever we see fit. It's only as an adult steps in, as a man does at the end of that story, in the book The Lord of the Flies, a man finally arrives on the beach, and the good boy has been chased by all of them burning down the island, lands at his feet, and bawls, and just weeps. It's only as an adult steps in, like with those boys, that we can finally see our own madness, weep at our guilt, and look to that authority for relief. Which is partly why governments are in place. And they might be imperfect, but in some ways, they're a bit like the adult amongst the childish swarm of humanity. Something of God's providential grace to stop people just doing whatever they see fit and turning the world to chaos. Reducing life to a dog-eat-dog kind of world where survival of the fittest is the highest virtue. But even with governments, well, they're all perverted in one way or another, aren't they? To one degree or another, they're all animalistic and mechanical in the way that they treat people, reducing people to meat or numbers to be bought or sold or crunched. Systems that are used and abused to use and abuse each other. Humanity is in need of more than just a government, more than just a good government, because the problem isn't our behaviour, it's at the level of the heart. And while governments might be able to coerce people from certain destructive behaviours with the threat of some kind of punishment or fine, they can't change people's hearts. You can't legislate an attitude. And so people will always find a way around a system to get what they want, invariably at the cost of others. No, the problem is the heart. We all need an authority. We all need a king. All Israel. Like Israel needed a king. A king who could change hearts and minds. And God has given us that king. Because while in those days Israel had no king, today there is a king. A king of Israel. And a king of the world who deals with the evil in our hearts and with it the destructive madness of doing as we see fit. And that king is Jesus. The crazy thing is, the maddening thing almost, is that as Jesus was crowned king with thorns and died, impaled on a cross, he bore the destructive madness of our hearts full of evil. He suffered the judgment of God of being left alone, forsaken by God, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we, as we're tormented by the destructive consequences of our sins in our own lives and in the lives of others, we can look to Jesus' death and his cry of abandonment and we can cry, who will save me from this body of death and land with relief? The same place that the Apostle Paul does. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because as Paul goes on to say wonderfully, there is no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven forever by God because of this King Jesus. And in his loving rule he gives us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells in those who trust in Jesus. The Spirit who takes our hard heart, the heart that only ever wants to do what is pleasing in our own eyes, and replaces it with the Spirit moving us to call on God as Father and to live because we want to for him. Because we're no longer slaves to fear and death, to those things that inevitably come with living however we see fit. We are free, and this is a real freedom, to live God's way. The law of the Spirit who gives life in the blessing of obeying God. That is what it means to be blessed. To want to obey God. To know his forgiveness and obey him because we can. And because we want to. And because we know he is our good Father. Whose way of life is actually for our best. That means, in Jesus, as life sucks because of sin in the world, because of people doing whatever they see fit in their own eyes, slowly grinding everyone down, each other down, and perhaps forcing that mournful and broken hallelujah out of us of occasions, that instead we can shift our eyes from the madness of our own hearts and we can look to Jesus, the King who saves us from ourselves, and by his Spirit in us, we can be moved, can move our hearts from a cold and a broken hallelujah to a glorious and heartfelt hallelujah that all of heaven currently is singing to our God and to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, as Revelation 5 says, worthy is the Lamb. The Lord Jesus, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. He deserves our heartfelt hallelujah. Amen.